Well, good morning, ladies. Good morning. We're getting to the end. We are getting to the end. Last week, we focused on Paul's prayers for increased God-enabled peace, joy, and hope. And this week, we focused a little bit wider. And we began the process of pulling some of the truths that we've been learning from Paul's examples of prayer together to forge this deeper understanding of the life of God, life of prayer that God intends for us. And as we mature and as we grow in our faith, these things will become more and more saturated in our hearts and our minds as we go before the Lord in prayer. So let's start with prayer, shall we? Gracious, gracious Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning with grateful hearts. We thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering together as sisters in Christ. Lord, as we open your word again this morning, we do pray that your spirit would guide our thoughts, soften our hearts to receive and apply your truth. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to deepen our understanding of your heart. As we learn from Paul's examples, what should be the concern, the spiritual concerns of our heart when we come before you in prayer? Lord, your word tells us to be anxious for nothing, always thankful. And so we pray that your peace, which surpasses all understanding, would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus as we lay each burden at your feet, knowing that you care for us and that your grace is sufficient. So be with us this morning, Lord. May you receive all the honor and the glory that you are due. In Christ's name, amen. So open your Bibles to Philippians 4. That's where we started this week, Philippians 4. And we remember from Acts 16 that Paul founded the church in Philippi. We've learned that several times. The pursuit of Christ's likeness is presented as the most defining element of spiritual growth, and the command to rejoice is given multiple times. So looking at Philippians 4, verses 4 to 9, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So that is the section that we're going to be covering. But then we were asked to go to the beginning of the book, Philippians 1. And we looked at verses 28 to 30. This is going to give us a little bit of background to why Paul might be giving these types of commands. So verses 28 to 30, it says, "In no way be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same struggle with which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." So as we think about this kind of introduction, why might the believers in Philippi, why might they be prone to anxiety?
Well, he tells them, by the way, you're going to suffer.
Right, by the way, yeah. You're going to suffer.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Face opposition.
Right.
This isn't a piece of cake. Get ready.
Buckle. Get ready. Yeah. It says, "In no way alarmed by your opponents." So that presupposes that there's opposition there. There's enemies there. There's people who are going against everything that they are trying to live out. right? When we think about the gospel and when we think about opponents, right? These people were concerned for Paul. They were concerned that he was going to be executed. He's in prison at this time, and they're like, how is the gospel even going to go forward? You know, it says, this is the same struggle, which you saw in me and heard is in me. It's okay, right? Verse 12 talks about, it says, and now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So he's telling them the circumstances are no match for God and putting forth his gospel. And then later in chapter 3, we learn that Paul warns them to beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the mutilation. And those all refer to those Judaizers, those who are actively working against the true gospel. So when he says, in no way be alarmed by your opponents, there were several opponents that were, there were false teachers, there were these Judaizers, and then there was just the culture itself that hated everything about what they were believing. So there was plenty of reasons that they could have justified being anxious. So what does the word anxious mean? Strong's 3309. What does that word mean?
Distressed, troubled.
Distressed, troubled.
Distracted.
Distracted.
I also to divide or pull in different directions.
To divide or pull in different directions. So there's kind of a conflict happening. Mm-hmm.
One of mine was unquiet.
Unquiet. Mm. Yeah.
Unbelief.
Unbelief. Yeah, you could think of it in that way too. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the word can be either positive or negative. And context always determines whether it's positive or negative. So in our verse here, there's a command happening, right? Be anxious for nothing. So the context here is negative. Don't do this. I love that. Pulled to pieces, to worry, be divided, distracted, troubled with cares. It's anxious distraction that hinders faith. So it's whatever is causing you to doubt or to be in areas of unbelief. The verb is present imperative active. So you'll see on your notes, I put little triangle, an orange triangle. That's how I mark up my Bible. Anything that's an imperative, anything that's a command, I use a little orange triangle there. So that's just for me. And basically it means that the command, because of its present imperative active, it means that this is a cessation of something, of an action that's already going on. That's what that means. And so Paul is telling them to stop being anxious. So this wasn't a, hey, just in case you might be tempted, don't do it. He's saying, you're already doing it. Stop it. Stop being anxious. So then what does Paul instruct the Philippians to do instead of becoming anxious about any situation? Pray, right? I love the buts in Scripture, right? These terms of contrast, you get this idea. Instead of switch directions, stop being anxious or worried, stop being divided, stop allowing circumstances to pull you into pieces. Stop allowing distractions that hinder your faith, but instead of that, pray with thanksgiving. I love how the Bible is very, very practical. Pray. Pray with thanksgiving. Bring everything to God that worries you. Bring everything to God that might concern you. All your cares, instead of being anxious or worried, right? Allowing circumstances to tempt you to unbelief, allowing circumstances to tempt you to fret or be anxious, to worry, bring them to your all-sufficient God in prayer with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, why are we thankful? Because God is actually sufficient. He has all power. He is all-knowing, right? We think of all the things that we are able to praise God for. That's why we can be thankful when we come to Him. He is all of those amazing things. So then what role does the peace of God play in a true follower's life?
It guards their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.
It guards their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And remember, a couple of weeks back, we talked about the inner man, right? Your heart and your mind aren't two separate things. It's kind of a comprehensive picture of your whole inner man will be guarded by the peace of God. That term will guard, I loved it so much. I put it on your notes. It's Strong's 5432. And it refers to a watcher in advance. And I thought about that. I'm like, watcher in advance? I'm like, oh, no, that's the front guard. That's the scout. That's the one who's scanning for any potential trouble in advance, right? And it means to hem in, to protect by guarding, to keep. It's a military term, and it pictures a benevolent garrison that stands sentinel over the believer's inner life. Is that the most beautiful picture ever? I put on your notes this little fortress with the sentinel guard standing on the wall, guarding. Nothing is getting by those guards. And when we think about it, they're not just soldiers. That is the peace of God that is standing sentinel guard, right? And I love that this verb, will guard, it's future indicative active, meaning that it will happen. It's a statement of fact. It will happen. One source wrote, the promise is not the absence of conflict. We can relate to that, right? We're going to suffer. He told us that in the very beginning. So it's not the absence of conflict, but it's the promise of an impenetrable safeguard against anxiety. The verse pictures a fortress city whose battlements are staffed by the very peace of God, holding off assaults on heart and mind. That is the power of prayer that Paul is talking about here. In everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And that's why Paul instructs them and us to not be anxious as we pray. God's peace is standing guard there, waiting to battle for us. And remember, as Pastor John's been teaching, we're in a constant spiritual battle. I think sometimes we wake up and like the birds are singing and everything's amazing, right? And we forget that we're actually in a spiritual battle. Satan wants to take us out. He wants us to doubt. He wants us to not go to God in prayer. He's thrilled when circumstances are such that instead of going to God, we sit and we fret and we worry. And Paul says, don't do that. Stop doing that, right? Prayer replaces anxiety. This is what I put on your notes. Prayer replaces anxiety. It activates God's garrison of peace. So when you are in a situation that might be tempting you to worry, pray. Pray with thanksgiving. It will activate God's garrison of peace. Go to Him. So then thinking about what enables us to live out Philippians 4, 9 to 6. What enables us to live out that be anxious for nothing, pray with thanksgiving, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension is going to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, thinking on what is true, dignified, practicing these things. What allows us to live that out?
I think that was the key, Jenny. Practice these things.
Practice.
Practice.
Mm-hmm.
Practice.
Yeah. Someone else had an answer.
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, yeah. Right? So before we can even practice these things, we have to have the Holy Spirit. We have to be saved, right?
I put lean on and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. He fights the battles for us.
Right. That abiding covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be in relationship with God first and foremost. The Holy Spirit works in us, enables us to live this out, right? And verse 9 reminds us that what we've learned, we have to practice it. We have to put it into action. We have to actually apply what we know. And when we do, we can have the confidence of knowing that God will be there with us, that the God of peace will guard our hearts and our minds, and His peace will guard our hearts and our mind. I love that here it says, and the peace of God, and then in other verses it says, God of peace. He is both. So what prompted Paul to express these commands? We are on day one, number 8, page 89 in our lesson. We're in lesson 28. Forgot to say that at the beginning, but you already knew that because we're already in it. So what prompted Paul to express these commands?
His love for the Philippians.
His love for the Philippians. Yeah. His love for them.
His concern
for them, right? The positive form of that being anxious, right? His concern. Yeah.
So he saw them being anxious and worried, and he taught them how to behave throughout a trial.
Right.
What to do instead. He was teaching what he always does.
Right. He had taught those lessons, and then he saw they weren't quite living them out. So then he goes back and teaches it again. And it's coaching, and it's teaching, and it's instructing, and it's loving, right? All of those things. And then think all the way back to the beginning. What was his mission? Acts 9, he gets saved. God says, here's your mission. Right? Here's your mission. You're going to proclaim the truth of Christ. And as I save through the Holy Spirit, as I save those who've heard the gospel, you're going to help equip them by teaching them how to live worthy. Right? How to please God. How to rejoice in Him. And with the indwelling Holy Spirit, you're going to be able to do that. And his greatest desire was for them to be spiritually mature. This was not a, you know, traveling evangelist that just said, get saved and live well. Like, he was deeply concerned with their maturity. He wanted them to be unified. If you read the rest of the letter, he wanted them to be unified. He wanted them to stand firm in the Lord, to act like the citizens of heaven that they actually were. Right? To be eagerly waiting for the Savior and their glorification, to have that eternal perspective. And so through all of that, his desire was for them to trust the sovereign purposes and plans of God, knowing that he was going to orchestrate all of these events that would test their faith, that God was going to use to strengthen their faith. And he says, I want you to pass the test. Here's how you do it. You rejoice always. You let your considerate spirit be known to all men. Why? Because the Lord is near. Don't be anxious for anything, but pray. Pray with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. Go to Him. Go to Him. And I love that promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That garrison of God's peace. So turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're back to our Thessalonian friends. I love that as we've been studying through the prayers of Paul, we're starting to become really acquainted with these churches. And I feel like I can call them friends now. 1 Thessalonians 5. We were looking at verses 16 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So what does Paul clearly describe as the will of God for true followers of Jesus Christ?
What you just said. I said rejoice always in every circumstance.
In every circumstance.
Pray without ceasing. It's for me to be persistent.
Yeah.
And in everything, give thanks. In every situation.
In every situation.
That's how it looks to me. In every situation.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. And in my Bible, they're all little orange triangles. So I know we're talking command here, right? These commands are what theologians call God's will of command or His revealed will. Sometimes we get confused when it says this is God's will and you're like, okay, well, there's a bunch of verses that say God's will. Which will are we talking about? This is His revealed will. That's what He's commanded us to do in His Word, okay? So these are non-negotiables. There's not a gray area. There's not a if but or a any of those things. These are imperatives. They are commands. When someone says, I just want to know the will of God, orange triangle, take them right there. Pray, Strong's 4:3-5. That's the noun version. It's a comprehensive covering all forms of reverent approach to God. And then in our verse here, it says pray, Strong's 4:3-6. It's just the verb version of the same word. It's present tense. And the point is, it's present tense. So what is Paul expressing to them by saying, pray, present tense, without ceasing?
Earnest prayer, earnestly praying.
Earnestly praying, yeah, earnestly praying. What else?
Continual.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Webster's 1828 said, in worship to address the Supreme Being.
In worship to address God, the Supreme Being, God. Yes. What else?
That prayer is to be the first thing that we grab or reach for in any situation. That's the first.
First thing. First, yep. Yes? Yeah. I think sometimes we can think of pray without ceasing, and the first thing you think about is, well, what if I'm asleep? Right? Pray without ceasing. Be in constant communication with Him. The idea is a consistent mindset. consistent mindset or thoughtful consideration of him, that he is actually present with us at all times. So when it says, pray without ceasing, we're thinking about this persistent mindset that God is actually with us at all times, and therefore we can always communicate with him. So maybe you are sleeping, and then you wake up, and you're prompted to pray. He's not sleeping. You can pray, right?
So prayer should be a way of life.
A way of life. Yes. Yes.
I thought of it like my brain is always tuned into that radio dial. Communication all day long. It doesn't mean I'm like, wait, excuse me, I'm praying right now. It's just a constant, you've set your mind on the things above, and you're continually looking to him to lead and guide you through everything. It's just a nice flowing of prayerfulness, you know.
Right. Always being aware. Always, you know, having our thoughts lifted upwards to him, that idea. Psalm 34:1, David writes, I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Our memory verse, Psalm 145, expresses this idea as well. In verses 1 and 2, we said it today. I will bless and praise your name forever and ever, right? Forever and ever. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. So this idea of continual mindset, always having our eyes lifted up, is throughout the entire Word of God. We are to live in the sphere of God, because he's everywhere. He's always with us, right? You can think of this idea of continually without ceasing as practicing his presence. Have you ever heard that term before? Practicing his presence. One source wrote, practicing the presence of God means putting into practice, whenever possible, a continuous, thankful awareness of God's presence. Meditation on God's word, praise and thanks, or lament and grief expressed to God, and intercession. And then he says, to meet God in everyday life, to be aware of being in the presence of God at all times, is not subjective experientialism. It's reality. And when you think about that, God is near. He is always with us. He is always there. That's reality. And so when we practice his presence, it's not like we're pretending, because he's actually there. We are just becoming more and more aware that he is actually with us, and we're living in light of that, as if he was sitting right next to us at every conversation, at every meal, always, right? Johnny Erickson Tada, I think you guys know her. She wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of Jesus. It's a daily meditations on the nearness of our Savior. It's pretty good.
What's the name of it again?
It's called The Practice of the Presence of Jesus. I have seen them at Hobby Lobby. I think they're on Amazon, but anyways. If you're compiling a summer reading list, it might be one of them. So day two, number five. If praying without ceasing is God's will for a true follower of Jesus Christ, then what does that express about those who do not have an attitude of prayer? It's a sober question.
They're probably not saved.
Not saved? Mm-hmm. What's another option?
They could be saved, but they're just a baby Christian. They don't know how to.
Right.
Going back to the Philippians, they could be struggling with so much oppression and, you know, persecution, or even just whatever in our life right now, whatever we're going through. They could be going through something that they're wrestling or struggling with in their walk, and it's causing them to rely more on self.
Right. So they could be not saved. That's an option. They could be a brand new baby Christian that's still learning. They could be very untaught. But bottom line, if this is God's will and he's commanded it and we're not doing it, what do we call that?
Sin.
Sin. Right? I think sometimes we make gray areas where there aren't any. And so, orange triangle, their commands, right? And so, praise God that when we are doing these things and we have the command to stop doing them, we have forgiveness available to us. Repentance is available to us, right? We can stop in the power of the Holy Spirit sinning and turn to God and pray and do what he's called us to do. And that doesn't mean we won't have hard times. We will. Paul tells us in almost every letter he writes, you will suffer. There will be hard times. But what's the remedy of that? How do we activate God's garrison of peace? We pray. We pray. That's how we do it.
We're not, when we are experiencing that distance, which we do go through hills and valleys, that we're, I'm not drinking from the well, It satisfies, that gives us that peace, You're like, no, I'm going to wallow in this for a little while.
Right? And sadly, we still live in this tent of flesh, right? This sinful flesh. And so sometimes wallowing feels good. Sometimes we just like being there.
Just briefly.
Right? And then the Holy Spirit starts to make us actually sick to our stomach that we've allowed ourselves to stay there. Because
friends that say, hey.
Yeah.
You shouldn't be there. Like, where's your hope?
Right?
Where's your trust? Which we all need to be that.
Yes. Fellowship, one of the means the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us. Fellowship, right? His word. So many ways the Holy Spirit will convict our hearts. And praise God for Christ, because we have that avenue of repentance. Repent.
Grace.
Turn to God. Stop being anxious. And pray, right? Yeah. So how does the definition of unceasing Strong's 89 describe what Paul is instructing them? We kind of worked through this, but we have a definition now.
I like it said, without intermission.
Without intermission, you're not taking a break on this.
Yeah.
That's great.
Right? Yeah. One source wrote, unceasing conveys a life rhythm characterized by consistency, not sporadic bursts. I needed that definition because I always love the marathon runners, but I am a sprinter. I am like short bursts of energy. And so this was very convicting to my soul that short sporadic bursts are not what he's calling me to. Not just in the highs when I'm like, oh, I have energy. I'm just going to spend all day praying. This is an everyday, moment by moment, life rhythm of consistency, practicing his presence, right? And this idea of persistent prayer, it's not legalistic. That's not what we're talking about. It's not legalistic, right? This is prayer that's motivated by a heartfelt relationship with the Lord that desires to be with him above all else. So this isn't a set your timer, check, check your box. This is praying that God would give you that desire, right? Our longing for the Lord must exceed our longing for any other relationship. As much as we desire to spend time with our spouse or our family or our friends or each other, our desire to spend time with the Lord must exceed that. Doesn't always, but it should. Luke 14:16, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus wasn't teaching to hate your parents. He wasn't teaching to hate your kids or hate your friends. But what he was teaching was that your love for them in comparison to your love for him should actually look like hate, because your love for him so far exceeds your love for anything else. And that's the motivation behind this unceasing prayer, a constant awareness of your need of and longing for communion with God. You know all the verses that say you can do nothing without him, right? But in him you can do all things. We have to be aware that we need him before we have a desire to want him. So how can a true follower of Jesus Christ have a persistent prayer life?
We have the privilege to talk to him, and he is such a prayer-answering God.
Yeah.
So it's a privilege.
It's a privilege. And if we think about it as a privilege, not a chore, not a have-to, not a box to check, but as a privilege, that can definitely motivate us, right? How else? How else might we have this persistent prayer life?
Well, we can remind ourselves to pray about everything, because God cares about everything in our life.
Right. So remind ourselves. Mm-hmm. Remind ourselves. Yeah. What else? What's some other things?
Be a doer of it too.
Be a doer of the word.
Do it and practice. Mm-hmm.
Do it, practice it. Ooh, practice.
But it comes from a heart that loves God first and foremost. Otherwise, it's just a work.
Right.
And a box to check. But out of a heart that says, I need you, I depend on you.
Yeah.
And then we're just always in constant prayer and make it a priority.
Yeah. And we have an indwelling Holy Spirit. So when we pray to God and we ask him to give us the desire to pray to him, it's his will. So you think he's going to answer that?
Yes.
Right? Yes.
I think that's really an important key, is to ask God to help me have a better, more continual prayer.
Right.
Be a more continual prayer.
Prayer, yes. Yeah. Praying that God would increase our desire to be with him. Key. Practicing his presence. Key. Making sure that we are studying his word. You know, we talk about that praise and adoration that just drives into our hearts how much we love him and how worthy he is and how valuable he is. And so we want to be practicing his presence, making prayer part of our daily habits. And when we say habits, it's not in a negative sense. It's in a, this is just my lifestyle, as was said earlier. Yeah, Debbie.
Well, I was thinking that sometimes I think we kind of view ourselves as just rolling along, trying to do the best we can, and then we know we should pray. Okay, so it's kind of like phone a friend. Oh yeah, I can always ask God about this. Instead of seeing him as the absolute context of our lives, that every breath, every heartbeat, every thought, every desire, everything is set in him, and that praying to him is just because I'm in him, And everything about me in my life, every detail, is because he's ordained it and orchestrating it. Instead of, oh man, what should I do about this? Oh, I'll phone a friend. I'll ask God about it.
Yeah, as if he's somehow just an add-on to our life. But in reality, he's the sphere in which we live. I love that. Thank you so much for that. Verse 19 and 22 give us some things we can consider when we're thinking about how we can have this unceasing prayer life. Don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Basically, know the word of God. Hold fast to that which is good. Examine all things, right? Abstain from every form of evil. Don't fill your life with things that are going to cause worry, that are, and I shouldn't say cause, they tempt, right? Don't fill your life with those things that you know maybe aren't the best. Abstain from every form of evil. Just some things to consider. 2 Corinthians. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13. We remember our happy little Corinthian friends. Corinthian church, remember, they were riddled with issues of unbelief, disobedience. They were even being persuaded by false teachers to doubt the authenticity of Paul's apostleship. This is one of those things where they did not take their thought and think it to the end result. If Paul's a false teacher and they were saved under his ministry, their salvation is false. But they weren't thinking that way. They were believing false teachers. They were doubting Paul's apostleship. And they were Paul's troubled children. Right? But despite all of that, Paul loved them fiercely. He loved them fiercely. So he wrote to them several times. Several times. So 2 Corinthians, verses 1 to 10, it says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter shall be confirmed. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking proof that Christ is in me, he is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. But I hope that you will recognize that we ourselves do not fail the tests. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for you, that you be restored." And then he says, "For this reason, I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with authority with which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." Right? So what's at the heart of Paul's prayer here?
I think verse 11 is a good sum up.
the finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So just the gratitude and unity, the gratitude, living a life of gratitude for all that God has done, and then unity with God and others.
Yeah, that's a great summary. And how were they to get to that place? What did Paul ask them to do?
To examine yourself, right?
His heart was that they would be able to rejoice, that they would be restored, that they would be comforted, that they would be like-minded, but they needed to examine their hearts. They needed to do what they knew was right, and they needed to stop sinning. So Paul uses, how do you say that word? Euxomai, Strong's 2172, the Greek word pray in verses 7 and 9. It's likened to a wish or a desire. So what is Paul's wish or desire for those believers in Corinth? So verses 7 and 9 are the prayers in that section. So what was his wish, verse 7? Yeah.
That they would get their act together and be better representatives of Jesus.
Right? That you do no wrong. Yeah.
Do what is honorable.
Right? That you do no wrong. Live godly. Right? And then verse 9. What does he pray for?
Faith complete.
Yeah. That you be
thoroughly strengthened.
Yeah, that word restored. I love that Paul's heart here, remember they're the troubled children, but he loved them. And his heart wasn't, hey, you need to like me, right? It was, we pray that you do no wrong, not so that we can appear approved, but that you may do what is right. So like, remove me from the equation. I still want you to do right. So this wasn't about Paul coming in and being like, you know, I'm all this, even though he needed them to understand that if they disapproved him, they disapproved his message, which meant they weren't saved. But that wasn't his point. His point was he wanted them to live rightly. He wanted them to be spiritually mature, right? And then we have this beautiful prayer in verse 9. We also pray that you be restored. So what was Paul, what did he mean when he asks God that they be restored? And that word restored is Strong's 2676.
Brought to a stable, mature condition that reflects the character of Christ.
It said a strengthening, yeah. Perfecting of the soul.
Perfecting of the soul, a strengthening, so that, say that one more time, Ruth, use a little bit louder.
Brought to a stable, mature condition that reflects the character of Christ.
So brought to a stable, mature condition that reflects the character of Christ. Yeah.
Strengthening or restoration of believers.
Right? Restoration.
It's like a process. It's a training, a discipline, instructing.
Right.
It took work.
Has anybody ever restored a piece of furniture? Trash to treasure, right? You get it? you got to sand it down, you got to get it all the way back to the bare wood, right? It's a lot of work to be restored there. This restoration, one of the sources said, it refers to a particular brand of adjustment or type of adjustment. It pictures overcoming mental dislocations. Okay, so think of a chiropractor. A specific type of adjustment because your faculties have been dislocated, right? And this dislocation, this mental dislocation, is brought on by arrogance, a refusal to repent. So it's an adjustment from refusing to repent to repentance. It's a restoration there, right? To make sound and fit for service. One source wrote, the noun highlights the desired end of the apostolic ministry, believers brought to a stable, mature condition that reflects the character of Christ. And then in that same source, he said, every disciple must ask. And I put these questions on your notes because in leaders' meeting, we just kept talking about how good these were. In this section that calls us to examine ourselves, examine, right? Ask, where do I still need mending? Is anyone here perfect? So we all still need mending somewhere. So asking the question, where do I still need mending? And then asking ourselves, am I open to the Spirit's tools or means of sanctification, such as Scripture? Do I read Scripture and allow it to correct me? To discipline me? To change me? Do I allow fellowship? Am I one of those people that are teachable? That a friend can come to me, like Joni said, and said, hey, I see this is happening in your life. Like, I'm not sure that aligns with God's will. You're pretty down right now. I think you might be thinking on the wrong things. Do we allow ourselves that? Do we allow our friends to come alongside of us and help us? Are you open to godly oversight? Maybe you need someone to check on you. Maybe you need someone that you can call and say, I'm really struggling with these particular things. Will you ask me about those every time I see you so that I can know that I have some accountability? We want our lives to increasingly display order, God's strength, and the beauty of the gospel. And so we need to be open to those things. And I love how when we think about praying, we can pray for these things. This is what Paul prayed for, that they would be restored. 1 Timothy, really quickly. 1 Timothy. We were asked to read the whole chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Timothy was Paul's beloved son in the faith, a constant companion on his missionary journeys. Sometime after Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, he revisited many of the churches, including Ephesus. He leaves Timothy there to deal with the problems that had arisen there. And Paul then goes on to Macedonia. And from Macedonia, he writes this first letter to Timothy. So looking at verse 17, right? Paul had reminded Timothy of several things, his duty to his flock as the pastor in Ephesus, to anchor his ministry in sound doctrine. He reminds him, guard the flock, warn those who are straying, stop any false teaching that might be happening there. And then he reminds Timothy that the goal of the warnings that he's giving is love from a pure heart, right? A good conscience, an unhypocritical faith. He wasn't asking Timothy to go in and be the boss and boss everyone around. He was asking him to go, come alongside, exhort, encourage, because he wasn't after good behavior. He was after a heart change. He was after hearts that longed to obey God. And so he encourages Timothy to consistently be concerned with the attitude of the heart, true spirit-empowered maturity, spiritual maturity. And then he gives them this beautiful kind of remembrance of, here's what God did in my life. And then we get to verse 17. Verse 16, it says, "Yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all his patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life." So he's saying, my life has been an example, right? God turned me around. Here's what I was. I was advocating all the wrong things. I was zealous in my ignorance for all the wrong things. But God turned my heart. He gave me a new heart. And so he has this beautiful testimony. And then we get to verse 17. Verse 17, and he says, "Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You can just think, as he's thinking about his testimony, he just bursts out. "Now to the King of the ages, the King has come," right? And so we see his praise just spilling over from this heart of gratitude. We call that a doxology. Remember learning that in lesson 12 when we were talking about the prayers and these bursts out of joy, a praise saying, a praise or hymn of praise that glorifies God. A doxology can be an explosion of praise and joy to God, offering thanks to God in response to his glorious work on man's behalf. Doxologies, underline them in your Bible, highlight them. These are amazing. Amazing, amazing. So then he ascribes to God certain things. He says, King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, right? And we looked up what some of those things mean. To ascribe, it means to attribute to credit with, to acknowledge, to declare. To ascribe glory to God is to acknowledge and declare his preeminence, his value, his attributes, character, his perfections. And then the question was, how do we do this? How do we do this? Well, think of the definition. We acknowledge. We acknowledge him in our glory, glorious worship. We acknowledge his glory in our obedience to his word. We acknowledge him by having a grateful, thankful heart, knowing he's sufficient for all things. We can ascribe glory to him by cultivating that lifestyle of recognizing that God is supreme, that he is of utmost value, that he is preeminent, by desiring him above all else. 1 Chronicles 16, 28 and 29 reminds us that we don't ever add to God's inherent glory. So us ascribing glory to him isn't adding to his glory. His glory is perfection, right? But we are told to ascribe glory to him, to honor him, to constantly point to him with our lives. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, it says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Kind of describes a comprehensive approach to life and the believer's call to reflect God's glory in every aspect of their existence. So this was a great study. In small groups today, we're going to look at how we deal with anxiety biblically. That's going to be a great discussion. And we will talk about steps that we can take to have that persistent prayer life that God is calling us to, that Paul has exemplified in his word. One quick note before I close. Next week, lesson 21. Kind of a summary. It's going to take you all the way back to lesson 1. You're going to go through lesson 1 through 6. You're going to think about the other lessons that we've walked through. Give yourself time to do that. Try not to do it Wednesday night. Okay? I know some of you do. Try not to give yourself a small amount of time, right? You want to marinate on all of this. If we're to practice what we've learned, we need to remember what we've learned, right? So you want to have time for the Holy Spirit to work that through. Also, day 5, way longer than normal day 5s. So give yourself time. It's like 2 pages. There's like 8 questions or something like that. So give yourself time to do that. We want to have time to do that. All right, let me close in prayer. Gracious, gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you as the King of the ages, the immortal, invisible, only wise God. Thank you, Lord, for your unending mercy. Thank you for your steadfast love. We do pray, Lord, that our lives reflect your honor and that we would continually ascribe glory to your name. Be with us in our small groups today. Help us to be honest. Help us to be transparent. Help us to come alongside one another, Lord, in the true fellowship of the Spirit, in the body of Christ, that you might receive all the glory for our obedient lives. Thank you, Lord God, for all that you are doing. In Jesus' precious, holy, and supreme name, amen.